We're going to continue this evening with question 185 in the Larger Catechism. How are we to pray? The answer is, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. The question before us is really now dealing with the manner in which we are to pray. The Catechism has outlined praying to God, that is, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, how each one of the persons in the Trinity, in fact, relate to our prayer. And it's taken up a number of the types of things, for example, for which we ought to pray. But the question of ourselves, you know, how we fit into this equation, that's something that we're going to talk about tonight. That is, in fact, a very important part of this. After all, a large part of our praying is reconciling us to the will of God. We're reconciling ourselves to God, both as creatures and as sinners, both as those who are utterly dependent upon God as the great Father, from whom are all things, but also as dependent upon the same God for our redemption. We're dependent at numerous levels. And that dependency, in fact, should impact the way we pray. It should impact the way we think about God. You know, how we pray. Not only what we're praying, but our approach to prayer, which is this question: how are we to pray? These things that we've been talking about, what we're going to talk about this evening, all converge to impress upon us a proper view of God. Now, it's not enough that we pray to God. It's not enough when you hear people say, yes, I believe in God. If you don't have a proper conception of God, you're not really praying to the true God. And so when we talked about prayer in relation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we're talking about having a proper conception. And that idea of a proper conception of the true God carries through now when we talk about how we're to pray. If we don't have a proper conception of the true God, we're not going to pray aright. That is to say, our attitude, our approach, how we view ourselves as we stand before God in our utter dependency, is not going to be right. You know, if we're numbered among the kind of people who think that God needs us, then our view of God is jaded and our prayers are to another God. Now, Christianity teaches us that God is a God who wants us as His people. Not that He needs us. He's not in need of anything. Remember, from all eternity, God has been in fact, self-fulfilled and fulfilling himself. And what was God doing before he created? Well, not as those who've cleverly said, you know, he was creating hell for people who ask such foolish questions. The fact is, Jesus tells us what he was doing. That is, he was loving the Son from eternity. And the Son, in turn, was loving the Father. So that there was this fullness that God had in himself. And it's out of that fullness and with an eye to that fullness that our prayers are to be ascending. You know, unlike the devil who is roaring about, ranging about, seeking whom he may devour, God doesn't need. You know, we eat because we need to eat. We devour. Things devour because they stand in need of something. You know, the devil needs things. But it's devilish for us to think that God needs something outside of himself. Doesn't need. It's a matter of the good pleasure of his will. So we need to have a proper perspective when we come before God. He doesn't need to do anything for us, but he wants to. He's willed it. It's a matter of the good pleasure of his will. He's willed it even though we're creatures. He's willed it even though we're sinners. You know, there is a willingness on the part of God because he is, in fact, overflowing. God has more than he himself needs. He needs himself, but that's a matter of self-sufficiency. He doesn't need his creation. His creation needs him. God is independent of the creation, but we are dependent upon God as our creator. We're further dependent upon God as our redeemer. So this question of how are we to pray is, in fact, giving instruction in light of that situation in which men find themselves. Now, as we look at it, we can see several things going on. The first is we're instructed to pray with an eye to who God is. What is it, in fact, about God that should affect the manner in which we pray, how we pray? But furthermore, this question instructs us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. What is it about man, particularly fallen man, that ought to affect us, that ought to cause us to reflect upon so that we approach God with a proper view, not only of who he is, that is who, or that divine nature with which we have to do, but also what this human nature is that we're all mucked up in. And finally, the question throws us back to the idea of our dependency. We are so dependent that we need to persevere. We need to be encouraged to persevere, to carry on, to move forward. We are the ones who have to be reminded that we're waiting upon God. He's not waiting on us. He's not waiting to hear from us. We're waiting to hear from him. And finally, there is the admonition that we should be in humble submission to his will, which again is a confession that he is the one who's in charge. God is the one calling the shots, as it were, not us. God is the one who's in charge. You may have heard people say something to this effect. You know, I prayed about this or I prayed about that, but it didn't go my way. And so I don't believe God exists, or I'm mad at God, or some variation of that theme. You know, that's contrary to a proper estimate, both of who God is and who we are. By nature, God is majestic. By nature, God is, in fact, over all things. By nature, God is, in fact, an overflowing, benevolent Father. By nature, we are less than nothing. By nature, we are returning to nothing. By nature, we are all dependent and all needy. By nature, we stand in need of being filled because we define emptiness. You know, Augustine said that there's that God-shaped hole that we all have, and it's empty until God fills it. That's what we are. We're vessels waiting to be filled. We're going to be filled with something if, in fact, we wait upon this God. So it's important then that we consider the question of how are we to pray, because this question really is the final question that we're going to cover before we begin to look more specifically at the Lord's Prayer. Everything that we've been going over for the last few weeks has been an exercise in helping you gain a better understanding of what prayer is, why we're to pray, to whom we're to pray, for what we're to pray, and now the manner or the how we are to pray. We stand in need of all of that because it doesn't simply come to us by nature. By nature, we are at enmity. If God did not intervene, if God did not, in fact, have mercy upon us, there would be no reason or no way for us to know how far. So great is that distance. We would be left undone. But because God is, in fact, a God that is and self-describes himself as a father, so much so that from all eternity he begets a son. Now, because he is so overflowing with being, with the fullness of all things, he stands above and apart from his creation, not in a position or a relation of need, but in a sovereign position of willingness. By reason of his divine good pleasure, he wants to give of this fullness. And he wants to do it outside of himself. All right, question one. How ought our praying to stand before God? And the answer is that we're to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. Look first at Ecclesiastes 5:1.
Ecclesiastes 5:1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not what they do evil.
Be ready to hear. What is What is Solomon saying there? He's saying be reverent. Think about it. When you go into the house of God, think about the majesty. It should strike you. It should give you pause. It's not something you should take lightly. It's something that should be continually impressing itself upon you. Without this, that is, without an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, there is, in fact, the standing danger that we'll find ourselves highly resented by him, even as those who think of the divine nature is altogether like unto ourselves. Psalm 50, verse 21.
Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence, though thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
Yeah, you may be inclined to think of God as altogether like yourself, but the psalmist indicates very plainly that that's wrong. Again, there are a lot of people who think and, in fact, dismiss the very idea of God because they tend to think that we've created God in our image. You know, the atheists who think of themselves as somewhat witty have said things like, in the beginning, man created God, in his own image created he him, and so on. And they'll go on and on and on and talk that way. Clearly, that is the propensity of fallen man, to try to contain or circumscribe that divine nature in categories of thinking that we find comfortable, understandable, and approachable. But that's not the revelation that we have of the God of Scripture, the true God. So far from allowing us to form our own opinions about the deity, we are commanded again and again to conform our thoughts and our practices to that which God, in fact, has first spoken forth or commanded, that he's revealed. He's revealed himself to us in a certain way. He's revealed himself in a way that is, in fact, peculiar. You know, the pagan philosophers very easily, like Aristotle, they were very easily able to attach to God the notion that he is good. But because of that, and because his monotheism was so radical, he then said, well, in order for this God to be good, there needs to be something that can be the focus of this good, and therefore Aristotle concluded that all of creation was eternal, that both God and the creation were eternal. But so there's an entire line of thinking in Greek philosophy that matter is eternal. Now, this idea tends to show up in pagan philosophy today, known as science. But Christianity, in fact, holds forth a God that is not simply good in an abstract way, but a God that is good unto himself, because there is a distinction of persons. And in this distinction of persons, we see an eternal goodness, an eternal love, an eternal reciprocity. A God not standing in need of any other, and yet able to be loving. It's not simply a matter of self-love, as someone like Aristotle might have been forced to conclude, because it is a love that is not simply terminating on himself, but it's terminating on himself as he is Father, as he is Son, as he is Holy Ghost. There is a mutual love between the persons. It's an interpersonal love. It's not what we would call a selfish love. It's a love that's continually giving. There's a goodness that's continually being demonstrated to the other persons. So it is real love. It's real goodness. There's no need for creation to be eternal, for these things to be viewed as virtuous. But most importantly, Christianity and in the Bible are teaching us things about God that we just simply wouldn't get, wouldn't suggest themselves to us. Very often the Bible speaks in this way. You know, Paul says, for example, that once in a great while, you know, someone will die for a good man. You know, people aren't really forward to die for bad men. And yet this is exactly what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus. So there are a lot of twists and turns, revelations of this divinity that wouldn't necessarily suggest themselves to us apart from Scripture. Right, we must consider God as omnipresent and omniscient, knowing our secret thoughts and the true principles from whence proceed our actions with a perfect clarity which is beyond any self-knowledge. Romans 8:27, Jeremiah 17:9-10.
Romans 8, verse 27, He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings.
The fact is that it is a great part of the majesty of God to consider He knows everything about us better than we do ourselves. Right? He has a perfect clarity of knowledge respecting us. You know, we may deceive ourselves, and we do, because the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? We can't possibly know all of the things we really need. God does, but we can't possibly know this. God is omnipresent and omniscient, and that all lends itself to a totality of knowledge. You know, he knows not only our past and present, but our future. He knows who we really are. He knows what's going to unfold. He knows everything from the smallest to the greatest events of our lives. So he possesses a full knowledge, which is simply beyond our capacity. You know, that, when we understand that about God, that should impress itself upon us. You know, we're not really anywhere near where we need to be if we want to have what we really need and petition for what, even what we think we desire. You know, we don't even know what we really desire. We're so turned in on ourselves and so perverted by sin that it's hard for us to know much of anything with any certainty about ourselves. And yet God knows. And that as we come before Him in prayer, that should be impressing itself upon you. Before you start asking God to do things that you know are contrary to His will. Now, there are people who do that all the time. Before you ask God to do something that may not be contrary to His will, but may not be for your benefit. Again, you need to be very, very careful. We don't have that broad view or that clarity of vision. Right, further, we must conceive of the infinite holiness of God, knowing that He's highly displeased with any worship contrary to holiness. Habakkuk 1:13.
Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Thou art the purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Therefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he.
He's displeased with anything performed in unholy, contrary, any worship contrary to His holiness, or anything that is proceeding from a defiled conscience, or that's performed in an unholy manner. Psalm 66:18.
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
So, when we consider the infinite holiness, and again, remember that word infinity is not meant to put us accounting. It's meant to remind us that we are not able to circumscribe that holiness of God. We cannot wrap our minds around it. We cannot comprehend that. It does not mean that God cannot comprehend Himself. Right? We're not trying or intending in any way to express an impossibility beside which we need to remember that impossibility is a category that really, when we're talking about things which really have being, that's not something which pertains to God. And so this infinite holiness is really to remind us that it is so great, that is, and by holiness, He is so other. There is such a separation. Holiness is a separating, a putting apart. God is so other from us that we simply can't reason our way there. This is why we need to be told how to worship God, because He doesn't. And He doesn't accept, and He's highly displeased with worship contrary to that holiness. But He's also unhappy and, better to say, displeased with any kind of worship or service proceeding from a defiled conscience or performed in an unholy manner. When we try to bring together that which is ostensibly acceptable, but we want to do it in a way that is unacceptable, with a defiled conscience, or in some way that is simply not recognizing this infinite holiness. This great gulf that separates our being from the divine being. Now, in so doing, we cultivate a due sense of the spirituality of the divine nature in order that we might worship God in a spiritual manner. John 4:24.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah, we need to keep that in mind, that God is seeking spiritual worship. You know, ultimately, this revelation is about offering up a spiritual worship acceptable because it is such. Because, not because we've reasoned our way there, but because we have accepted, in fact, what he's told us is acceptable. We have conformed to what he's told us is allowable. What he's told us ought to form the matter of our prayer. What he's told us ought to form the manner of our prayer. What he's told us about himself and how we ought to conceive of and approach unto him. We are not to entertain carnal conceptions of God, nor should we frame ideas like those we have of finite or corporeal beings. Psalm 94:7-11.
Psalm 94:7-11. Yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity.
Yeah, the psalmist's point is this. You know, our conceptions are very often circumscribed by what we can imagine, and our imagination is very much bounded by what we've experienced. But God's sight is far beyond our conception of sight. Hearing of God is far beyond what we can conceive. Everything about the divine nature not only excels quantitatively, but it excels qualitatively anything that we can imagine or conceive. Now, again and again, we want to try to put God into a man-shaped box. We think we know what hearing is because we can hear. You know, we think we know what seeing is because we can see. You know, we think we know what it is when God stretches out his hand because we can stretch out our hand. And yet, that language that the Bible uses, that's language of accommodation. God is talking down to us. Our conception should be far above that. We should, in fact, recognize that God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes like we have. You know, there's not going to be a limited field of vision. We're limited even on a clear day with a clear view. We're limited by the horizon. God isn't limited. There are no limitations. God's not dealing with horizons. God's not dealing with things which are out of view, even by reason of time. He sees all, ever present. He knows all without any shadow. You know, there's no gray area. There's no area where he only sort of knows. So our conceptions of God need to be stripped of any of the limitations that we would want to import when we're conceiving of God, that we would want to import from our conceptions of man, or what it would be like, you know, if God was in fact a finite or corporeal being. If we're going to have those kind of conceptions of God, there's a church out there for people who want to hold those kinds of conceptions. Honestly, it's called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. You know, they're a heretical cult. But the Bible has a very different picture for us and very different conceptions. Spiritual, not carnal. Conceptions which are designed to raise us up above that which we are able to fashion of our own accord. We need help, right? So we're not to entertain these carnal conceptions, nor should we think it sufficient that our outward deportment has to show of reverence when our heart is not. Isaiah 29:13.
Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men.
It is, in fact, a blameworthy offense to approach God in a manner hypocritical. We'll come back to that. But proper conceptions of God should put us off from that. You know, God isn't limited to the outward appearance. That's not all God perceives in our action. You may be able to yield an obedience to a human being in a way and through an outward deportment which will render it acceptable. You may never have to own up to the hypocrisy, the fact that your heart really isn't engaged. But that's not going to fly with God. God knows. Again, remember, God isn't circumscribed by a finite corporeal body. His knowledge is not dependent upon the creature or the creation. His knowledge is independent of and embraces all of the creation. Right, thus, we must conceive of God as a God of infinite goodness, mercy, and faithfulness, with whom is plenteous redemption. Ephesians 3:20.
Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us.
Fear and trembling, in fact, are the reverence due to a holy God from the creature, and much more from a guilty creature. Psalm 89:7 and Hebrews 12:28.
Psalms 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him.
Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
So that's really how we're our praying ought to stand before God. We need to have proper conceptions of God. No, it's not the true God. If we are simply trying to conceive of him in the abstract, apart from the Son. And apart from the Son, or in the Son, I should say, in the person of the Son, we're going to see the Father, because the Son is revealing the Father. And in the communion of the Father and the Son, there is the revelation of the Spirit, and the Spirit himself is revealing all of this to us. So, that's the true God, and that's the God with whom we have to do. And the how of our praying needs to be oriented toward that God. Adjusting our praying toward some other conception of the deity is simply to be praying to another God. The second question, and this is a question that really takes up a large part of our answer, and I think it does, in large part, because a lot of what we just talked about presumes the whole concept of the majesty of God, presumes a lot that we've already talked about in the larger catechism with respect to the question of to whom prayer is to be made, the use to be made of the Son, and the use or the work of the Spirit in our praying and so on. That is, those questions were really helping us form better conceptions of God. Against that backdrop, then, we have the problem, that perennial problem of who we are. So, first, the first answer to the question two, how ought we are praying to stand in our own estimation? The answer is first, if we would pray rightly and acceptably, why, we must pray with a deep humility, being sensible of our own unworthiness and sinfulness. Psalm 10:17.
Psalm 10, verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear.
Yeah, we are unworthy. We're unworthy. We're sinful. We're cast down. We're dejected. We are utterly undone apart from the Word and the Spirit of God working in and through us. But there's no worth in us. God did not set his love upon us because he perceived some worthiness in us, some worth. There was nothing like that. For God to perceive some worthiness in us would be to imply that there was, again, need in the Godhead for the creation. And then we have to confess that God created not voluntarily, but by necessity. And that, well, that's one of the heresies of the Gnostics. We're not going to go there. So God doesn't condescend to hear us because of worthiness. In fact, we should be very painfully aware of our sinfulness. In prayer, the result of entertaining high conceptions of the divine excellency and greatness is that we're led to consider ourselves as infinitely below him. For the best of creatures are moved by this conception to worship with greatest humility. Look at Isaiah 6:1-4.
Isaiah 6:1-4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke.
The holy angels are to be numbered amongst the best of the creatures. And we see here then the best of the creatures, when in fact they are praying, petitioning, worshiping, showing forth the worthiness of God, which is what worship, one of the things worship is, it's worth-ship. We're showing forth the worthiness of God. When the holy and elect angels, the seraphim, are doing this, they're not themselves high and lifted up. The consideration of the true God doesn't, in fact, strike them in such a way that they become demanding and standing on their rights as creatures and so on. The best of the creatures are moved by this high conception, being in the presence of the true God. They're moved to a deep humility. All pride is out of question here. It has no place before the throne of God. The creature has no room or reason for anything but humility. As dependent creatures, we have nothing but what we derive from him. We're frail, dying creatures, withering away to nothing.
Job 13, verse 25. Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble?
Yeah, Job's plea is really based upon the understanding that we're the dry stubble. We're the broken leaf, being driven to and fro. Is God going to bear down upon us? We have nothing. This is what we are. We're fading, retiring, declining into nothingness of ourselves. We're on our way back to the dust. We're on our way back to utter insignificance. So we're not really in a position to present ourselves as prideful, to hold forth ourselves as worthy of anything before God. We're dependent. We're not independent. God is the one who is independent. He's the creator. He's the one who stands apart from the creation. He's the one who stands in no need of the creation. In the equation between God and the creation is on the side of need and dependency. The creation is on the side of unworthiness. God is worthy. God is independent. God is, in fact, self-sufficient, self-fulfilling, standing in no need. So that idea really should impress itself upon us, and the more it does, the more we should have lower ideas about ourselves. We get ourselves all worked up because we think we deserve this or we deserve that. If we thought about God, if we thought about the deity, thought about the one with whom we have to do, we would realize the vanity and the foolishness of standing so hard upon our right or what we think we deserve. Because in the face of God, it should become ever more clear that you deserve nothing. Right, in prayer, we come to beg. We have nothing with which to buy or demand our right. And this should make us ever sensible of our unworthiness. Look at Genesis 32, 10.
Genesis 32, verse 10. Are not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shared unto thy servant. With my staff I passed over the Jordan, over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands.
The biblical patriarch acknowledges a deep sense of unworthiness. You know, living constantly in meditation upon the true God and the divine nature, that brought him to an ever-increasing appreciation of his utter unworthiness. In fact, the Bible, I think, indicates to us that the more grace we have, the more we are inclined to view ourselves unworthy in our own eyes. Look at
Genesis 18:27. Genesis 18:27. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes."
Yeah, Abraham understood he's dust and ashes. There's nothing. There's nothing that he's going to bring to this God. What is he? He's dust and ashes. Which is one step away from saying, "I'm nothing." In fact, he could only make that confession that he was dust and ashes because God deigned to breathe life into a pile of dust and ashes. And so, with increase of grace, there should be an attendant sense of your innate unworthiness. You should be less inclined and less desirous of standing upon your own rights. Particularly in the matter of prayer. High views of God should bring corresponding low views of yourself. The fact is this, the church has always recognized that there was a problem with pride, spiritual pride. The apostle says, you know, pride comes before a fall. A sentiment which really is echoed throughout the Bible. High views of God should bring low views of yourself. And if you haven't noticed, most people that tend to have high views of themselves tend to be most inclined toward practical atheism, if not speculative atheism. They tend to live their lives as though they're atheists, even if they don't profess to be. Very often, they don't have a problem. They've replaced the true God with, in fact, a view of themselves. So, a view of the true God should be driving down your sense of self-worth, your sense of self-esteem. Which I know is contrary to all of the pop psychology of the day, where they're trying to build up people's self-esteem. The proper view of God should knock all the wind out of those sails. And should cause you to have a complete reassessment of your own worth or worthiness. You know, your worth is not hanging upon any inherent right. Your worth solely depends upon and in fact is realized through the divine desire. God, for God so loved the world. His giving was from the overflowing of his love, and that was voluntary. All right, second, if we would pray aright, we ought to be deeply affected with a sense of our great necessities. We're going to look first at Luke 15, 17 to 19.
Luke 15, 17 to 19. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants."
The prodigal, when he in fact came to himself, part of coming to himself was recognizing that he stood in great necessity. He stopped trying to be self-sufficient. It wasn't working. It was causing all kinds of other problems in his life. Things were going awry, and yet this is what we tend to do. We tend to view ourselves or want to view ourselves in a position from a point of being self-sufficient. But self-sufficiency is really opposite of being in a position where we rely upon God. So that if we're going to pray aright, we have to have a deep sense of our necessity. We need to understand how much we really need, how needy we are. It's of no avail to approach his door, that is God's door, the throne of grace, filled with a sense of our own riches according to our own conceit. Look at Luke 1:53.
Luke 1, verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away.
He's filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent empty away. You know, what are we? We are hungry. When we acknowledge our neediness, when we acknowledge our lack of self-sufficiency, when we acknowledge that we don't have in our power that's when we are in fact best positioned to pray aright to God. A proper estimation of God is going to bring a proper estimation of ourselves, and a proper estimation of ourselves brings with it very clearly the realization that we're poor, needy creatures. That we are, in fact, undone of ourselves, unable to help ourselves. We certainly can't get back up again from the fall. We're dead in trespasses and sins. You know, we can't supply anything that we need spiritually. And the fact is, if we realized how dependent or how needy we were, we would understand that we can't even really supply any of our temporal needs. You know, the things in this world, God either puts in our power or does not. He gives more to some than to others. The fact is, he's the one distributing the largesse in the world. Now, if we forget that, that's when we, again, place ourselves at odds with the divine nature. We're needy. The greatest glory we could possibly bring to God can make no additions to his infinite perfections. Job 22:2-3.
Job 22:2-3. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?
These are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. You're not bringing anything. You're not making God more perfect or better. You know, you're not making God happy by being obedient. I mean, not in any sense that there is a change in God. You know, when the Bible talks about God being happy or angry, again, that's condescension of language. It's language that's suited to our ability to apprehend, so that we know when we're on the wrong side of the issue. But there's no shadow of changing with God. He's not up one day and down another. He's not out of sorts because we broke his commandment. That's not what's going on here. There's nothing then that we can bring to him. Even if we had something, there's nothing we could bring. But we need to keep falling back to the real position, which is we don't really have anything. There's nothing. We're the ones who are needy. It's impossible for us, by anything we can do or suffer for his sake, to make him more glorious. Job 35:7.
Job 35:7. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him, or what receivest he of thine hand?
Again, the answer is nothing. Nothing. There's nothing we can add. There's nothing we can bring. God's not asking us to bring something. He's asking us to bring nothing. To bring our want, our need, that's nothing. We're bringing nothing to the table. And that's what God wants us to bring, nothing. But as long as we're trying to bring something, it is displeasing to the divinity. Because as long as we're trying to bring something, our confession is that God somehow needs us, or our whatever it is we're bringing. He needs his creation. Until we're clear on this point, there is an impossibility of serving God aright, even in the things that he commands us to bring. The things he commands us to bring are things, in fact, that he himself gives first. But we have to keep that in mind. And the only way to do that is to be deeply affected with the knowledge that we're the great and needy people that we are. We're greatly needy. Right, third, we must pray with an eye to our own sins. Here we want to look at Luke 18:13-14.
Luke 18:13-14. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Yeah, praying with an eye to our own sins is really not just saying that we're needy or that we stand in great necessity, but it is, in fact, confessing not merely that we're bringing, you know, that we have a zero to contribute, but we're actually saying we have less than that. You know, sin puts us in a position of subtraction. We're not just at a zero line where we just need there's nothing there. We're actually at a point below that line. We're in the negative zone. It's not just a zero in our account before God. We are clearly in the negative. And we're being penalized for that. Right? So far, we then from meriting anything from the hand of God, that by our repeated transgressions, notwithstanding daily mercies received, we give farther proof of our unworthiness. Psalm 22:6.
Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people.
Yeah, we have to consider then how we are enslaved to sin, how prone we are at all times to serve diverse lusts. Titus 3:3.
Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another.
It's too often that we walk according to the course of the world, which is wicked. Ephesians 2:2.
Ephesians 2:2. Wherein, in time past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
So, we're not simply needy. We are needy sinners. Before sin entered the world, we were needy. We were dependent. But now, we're needy and we're sinners. We're not just simply needy. You know, in a world where we discriminate between deserving and undeserving poor, we're not just the deserving poor. We're the undeserving poor. We've gone way beyond just being needy. We become, as it were, in the universe, a moral liability. We become a blight in the creation. And we prove our unworthiness not merely by reason of creation, but by reason of sin, by our repeated committing of these transgressions. It wasn't just a one-off thing. You know, it's not like Adam sinned and the rest of us have kind of kept a tidy ship. Adam sinned and all hell broke loose. Everything has gone to pot. The world and the creation was cast into enmity with the Creator. And we stood in a position of not just abject poverty, but an abject poverty that could have expected no relief. Should have expected no relief. So when we pray to God, we need to keep that in mind. You know, sometimes we give things to people because we like them. Because they're likable. For whatever reason, we like them. But we're going before God of ourselves, wholly unlikable. Think of the person or persons you most detest. Maybe dwell a little bit on why you really don't like them. And then multiply it by infinity. And if you could do that, you would have some idea of how detestable you are as a sinner in the eyes of God. This is precisely why we need to have a proper estimate of ourselves. You know, if we're, in fact, subjects of his grace, we should be mindful of that, that it is purely a matter of grace. It's not, there's nothing in us worthy. There was nothing in us worthy that God found, nor is there anything in us worthy that we've wrought solely of our own power. It doesn't happen that way. So we have to keep in mind our unworthiness, our neediness, our sinfulness. When we do that, it makes very clear then the reason for the rest of the answer in our catechism. Right? Because of these natural impediments, it behooves us then to exercise several graces in the course of our praying. And I want to emphasize this. If we're emphasizing, if we're exercising these things that are listed at the end of this question, it's being done only because God has, in fact, granted us grace. That God has already had mercy upon us and is working graciously in us, because apart from him, we wouldn't be disposed in any way toward any of these things. So we should exercise these graces, and we will if we keep those things in mind. First of all, we'll exercise penitence or repentance. Because we're sinners, we ought to come into the presence of God with a confession of sin and a penitential frame. Look at Psalm 51:17.
Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
God's not going to despise a broken spirit. You know, when we're penitent, when we're repentant, remember that word repentance, the Greek word metanoia, change of mind. A change of mind. Where did we get that change of mind? You know, we drink in sin like water. We love iniquity by nature. Where did we get that different point of view, that change of mind? Well, obviously, God wrought it in us. It's a matter of grace then. Repentance is a matter of grace. By the time you are repenting, you're already born again. People that are not born again don't repent. Not really. I'm not simply talking about an outward contrition. We're talking about that inward frame that goes along with it. That deep sorrow toward the true God that attends it. That should be an exercise here then in our praying, right? Two, there should be an exercise of thankfulness, because really prayer and praise ought to be joined, as we see in Psalm 65:1-2.
Psalm 65:1-2. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. For thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come.
And there should be a joining of prayer and praise. And so there should be a thankfulness, a thanksgiving. It's a great matter of thankfulness, or it should be, that we've not been forever banished from his throne. Isaiah 45:19.
Isaiah 45:19. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seeking me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right.
God hasn't said to the seed of Jacob, seeking me in vain. You know, he didn't tell us that just to frustrate us. Right? He's told us that because we are the seed of Jacob, because we are children of grace, and because he's had mercy upon us. You know, that should be a great matter of thankfulness. He could have cast us off forever, and there would have been no recourse. I mean, there there's no appeal from the final sentence of God. But he didn't do that. Thus, we have reason to wrap all our petitions in this grace of thankfulness. Look at Philippians 4:6.
Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
Okay. Paul wants us to wrap everything with this thanksgiving. We have so much. There's so much for which to be thankful, so many reasons, so many mercies granted, but especially that he's deigned to make us his children, bring us into covenant with him. He, in fact, has told us to pray and that he'll hear. He hasn't said to us, seek me in vain. You know, he hasn't commanded us to do something that is not, in fact, going to be answered. That he's not, he hasn't told us that simply for our frustration. All right, third, there ought to be an exercising of an enlarged heart. You know, enlarged heart, by which we mean having. We should have removed everything with a tendency to contract our affections or dampen our fervency. We see this in 1 Samuel 1:15 and 1 Samuel 2:1.
1 Samuel 1, verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord.
1 Samuel 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation.
Enlarging our hearts, again, the idea that we can remove anything or pray to remove anything that has a tendency to contract our affections or dampen our fervency. That we're aware that there are things, impediments, things that are restricting us in our prayer. It's grace that enlarges the heart, that moves us beyond the impediments that we have, both naturally and especially by way of sin. Right now, to these ought to be added, first of all, understanding. We need to add to these understanding because ignorance is inconsistent with the exercise of grace and drawing nigh to God in prayer. 1 Corinthians 14:15.
1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also.
Yeah, Paul says, I'll sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. I'll pray with understanding also. And the Roman Church historically has said that ignorance is a mother of devotion. The Apostle says that we ought to pray and praise God with understanding. It's been a mainstay of Protestantism to emphasize not the importance of ignorance, but the importance of understanding. You should understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. You know, we very often talk about things that you may not find immediately interesting or of value. But the point of going over all of these things is that you will have an ever-growing understanding, so that your faith is not rooted in ignorance, but that your faith is in fact something which is explicable and reasonable. We want to have a reasonable faith, a faith that we can meditate on, a faith that merits thinking. Faith that's not simply going through motions, but a faith that is, in fact, able to join outward performance with an inward disposition. Understanding is necessary to that. Right. Second, there is faith. We have to pray in faith. And in particular, I think what is meant here is a particular confidence in prayer as to the things prayed for, which is why they reference Mark 11:24.
Mark 11:24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them.
Yeah, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. So, faith, in this case, is a faith as to the things prayed for. Now, that means, going back to some of the things we talked about a couple weeks ago, we need to be very clear as to the matter of our prayer. We need to make sure that we're praying for things according to the Word of God, that we're praying for things that comport with the command and the promise of God. Without that, without the Word of God, there is, in fact, no ground of faith. Without this, our prayer cannot be accepted. Look at James 1:6.
James 1:6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed.
Yeah, we can't be wavering, unstable, double-minded in our prayers. Our prayers are not acceptable when they're not rooted in the command and promise of God. We don't know that what we're doing is in fact approved of God. Our prayers, in order to be prayers that are offered up in faith, they have to be prayers which are offered up in the knowledge and belief that it is acceptable to God. The particular things being prayed for are acceptable to God. And James says, if we don't know, then we need to pray in order that we would know. That should be your first prayer. Because nothing is going to be efficacious apart from that faith or particular confidence in prayer as to things prayed for. All right, there needs to be added as well, in the third place, sincerity, which is the opposite of detestable hypocrisy and dissimulation. Psalm 145:18.
Psalm 145:18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call unto him, to all that call upon him in truth.
Yeah, to all that call upon him in truth. You know, we have to be sincere before God. That is, we have to call upon him in truth. You know, not only do we have to call upon him according to his word, but in truth, what we're talking about is not simply an outward, but an inward affectation toward that word and promise of God. And when the heart is not joined with the lips, the prayers are marred. Psalm 17:1.
Psalm 17:1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my power, or my prayer, excuse me, that goeth not out of feigned lips.
Yeah, that goeth not out of feigned lips. Psalmist understands, feigned lips, that's hypocritical. You know, I'm not praying for something I don't really want, he's saying. I'm praying for something and I really want it. This is why it's so important that we come to align our desires with the commands and promises of the Word of God. You know, our desires are all over the place. We want all kinds of things. That's not good enough. Acceptable prayer needs to be prayer not only offered in faith, but in sincerity of that faith. And fourth, it needs to be offered fervently. By fervently, what I mean is avoiding all that is cold, lifeless, or merely formal in our praying. James 5:16.
Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Yeah, the effectual fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. In a matter as weighty as prayer, we should be boiling hot.
Romans 12:11. Not slothful in business, fervent spirit serving the Lord.
Fervent in spirit. You know, fervent is really, we're talking about our spirit being in motion. That is, well, kind of like water when it's boiling. You know, we're not cold. It's not lifeless. It's not anything like that. It's not lukewarm. That's not, when you're lukewarm, you're not fervent. You're about to be spewed out. You're not fervent. Fervent is when you're boiling hot. You're red hot, zealous. There's a fervency. You know, you know it, you believe it, you want it. It is, in fact, a defining desire of your heart. There's going to be fervency behind that. You know, you're boiling over with it. It's bubbling up inside of you. All right, fifth, there should be added to that love, that is love to God, wherein there's an earnest desire of his presence and delight in him or taking pleasure in him. 1 Timothy 2:8.
I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt.
Yeah, we're to pray lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We're not to be oriented toward God in an adversarial way or in a doubting way. We're to be oriented in a way of love. We should be, in fact, motivated by the very love that God has expressed to us in the Lord Jesus. And sixth, we need to add to that perseverance, which is resolving not to desist from waiting on God in it, in our prayer, whatever seeming discouragements may at present lie in our way. Ephesians 6:18.
Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
Yeah, we're to persevere. Why do we need to be told to persevere? We are discouraged. You know, God, remember, God's the one who's unchangeable, but we are not just changeable. We're weak. We're vacillating. We're hot and we're cold. We're on and we're off. So we need to be reminded. We have to persevere in this. It's not enough to sort of throw it up and then when we're discouraged to kind of back away and take a different tack. You know, perseverance is possible when you are lifted up in prayer outside of yourself. When you realize that your prayers are not dependent upon you. The answer of your prayer, for your prayer, is not dependent upon you, but upon God, who's unchanging. There's perseverance in that. Perseverance is rooting your hope and your desire in God and not in yourself. The people who are trusting in themselves, people who believe that they have some innate power or ability, they're not going to persevere. There's a reason the Bible says pride cometh before a fall. People who are proud are people who think of themselves as self-sufficient, self-contained. You know, outside, over, above the need of the help of any other. They can handle it. It's pride. And those people are going to fall. On the other hand, if you recognize your innate neediness and your sinfulness, you're going to place your hope, your desire, your anchor is not going to be in yourself, but in Christ, and through Christ in God. 7. There needs to be a waiting upon Him and assurance that He will hear. Micah 7:7.
Micah 7:7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me.
Yeah, I will look. I will wait. You know, waiting upon Him is a proper attitude of someone who recognizes that he's a servant. Waiting upon Him is, in fact, a confession of our utter dependence. You know, we wait upon that which supplies our need. God is the only one ultimately who can do that. Often prayers are delayed, in fact, because we failed to give Him glory for former mercies or because He designs to try our patience. Psalm 123:2.
Psalm 123:2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us.
We must wait, realizing all depends upon God and His word of promise. Psalm 130:5-6.
Psalm 130:6. Wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning.
We're to wait, and the reason we're to wait is because, again, we're the ones who are liable to change. We're the ones who are liable to go out of the way. We're the ones who are unstable. God is, in fact, unchanging and unchangeable. So we need to wait on Him. He's that great point of stability, spiritual as well as every other kind of stability we can have in life. We need to wait on Him. Our anchor is there. That's the place where we need to put all of our hope. And finally, 8, the last thing that they mention here is that we need to pray with humble submission to His will, leaving ourselves and our petitions in God's hand. The sensible, He knows what is best for us. Matthew 26:39.
And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thy wilt.
Yeah, this idea, not my will, but Thine be done. This is going to form part of the Lord's Prayer, right? And so we're going to have to deal with this in more detail. But ultimately, our will is not the measure of the universe. We're not the ones setting the agenda. We're not the ones in control. The sovereignty of God is not somehow being circumscribed by our desires or the propensities of our sin. We have to wait on Him, and we have to do it with a humble submission to His will. You know, if we, in fact, have a proper estimation of God and ourselves, then we would realize that God knows best. Now, what if I want something, I offer up a petition for something, and it's really going to be something horrible? There's a story about a woman couple hundred years ago, who had a child that was dying, and the doctors said there was no hope for this child. And she prayed that God would save the child. She prayed that he would save the child's life no matter what. And miraculously, the child survived. And this child grew up and ended up committing a crime that brought him to the gallows, and his mother had to stand and watch him be executed because he'd become such a wicked person. For the rest of her life, she had to live with this idea that it would have been better had he died as a child than to have had his life saved at all cost without regard to his soul. You know, so it's better for us to trust in God in all of these things rather than trying to insert our own vanity and make demands of God. You know, God may give us our desires, but like the children of Israel, he might grant them in his wrath. And so we need to be very careful then. Much better to submit to the will of God. With all of this now that we've talked about the past few weeks, we're up to the point where we're going to begin getting into the Lord's Prayer. So the rest of the catechism, both the larger and the shorter, the questions that are left will all be dealing with the Lord's Prayer. So next time, we're going to take up and begin to look at the Lord's Prayer.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.